Good evening, everybody. It's lovely to see you all here tonight. Dave did say whatever, so tonight I'd like to talk about why I became a Mormon. Gotta be careful with that. No, I'm just kidding. I'll speak from the Bible tonight. How's that sound? I am very grateful to be able to open the Word of God tonight. We're singing those words, and that reminded me of a few things. We were down, my family was in Florida, and I don't remember, some of you have maybe have been there before, I don't remember the name of the place. It's basically like a tiny Disneyland for Christians. Does anybody know the name of what I'm talking about? It's like they've got a whole bunch of Bibles and stuff. You know what I'm saying, though? What's it called? No, not sure. The Holy Land Experience, that's right, the Holy Land Experience. Anyway, in the Holy Land Experience, they have there's a Bible. I think they call it maybe the Martyr's Bible. It was, you know, kept throughout the years and donated to this this very interesting place, very worthwhile if you're down there. Probably a little bit more worthwhile than going to Disneyland or whatever. And there, right, you know, right, the real thing is the Bible, and whoever was, I forget the details, the specific names and name of whoever was copying down the words to the book of Matthew, and on the page you can see the blood on the page of the chapter that they were transcribing or whatever, the blood as that individual was martyred for, you know, for bringing the Word of God to us to this day. So this is going to be a rock and roll. Oh my goodness, we're going to be a roller coaster for starting off, already crying a little bit, but you know, we hold, I mean, these are not just, you know, we're singing the words and they're beautiful words. We're not just holding ancient words. We are, and the song said this, we are holding holy words. This is supernatural. This is beyond just us here tonight. This is beyond, you know, what, this is beyond, you know, everything that we see here going on. This is more special than that. So very grateful to be able to do that tonight. I just wanted to, just while I have a few of your attentions, share with you, we may not have been able to say this to everybody, and so I would like to say thank you for the time that we've been able to spend with you. My wife and I are going to be moving to New Brunswick, and this is going to be a roller coaster ride. But really, though, I mean, we have really enjoyed being with you. Obviously, I've been here for a much shorter time than Laura has in the grand scheme of things. And we are, you know, if you were here for the last time that I spoke in the summer, you'll understand it when I say that we're very grateful that the Lord firmly closed the door to Summerside, you know, and made it clear that there's other options for us. So we'll be moving to New Brunswick, and that will be in 2 weeks from now. And so we are very grateful for the time that we have spent with you all, and grateful, you know, to end it in this way, in one way of thinking about it, to be able to share with you from the Word. So before we start tonight, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Father, we're very grateful tonight, recognizing what we have been entrusted with, the Word of God, that it is holy, that it is supernatural, that it is of you. And we thank you, Father, that we have this great privilege tonight. We thank you for the freedom of this land to be able to open it up publicly. And we pray that we would be able to continue this privilege, Lord. We ask that our hearts would be opened as well, that we'd be ready to receive, to be taught. And we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who we'll be speaking of tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story that kind of goes well with what we might... I hope to be speaking about tonight, about a wealthy traveler at the turn of the century. Not the most recent turn of the century, I realize now that I'm saying that. The other turn of the century, 1900s, you know what I'm talking about. And he was a very well-to-do man, and he was taken to India, traveling the world by steamship. And in one particular location in India, he was shown elephants that were used for logging. And this was something, of course, you know, he was from Europe of somewhere, and this is something he had never seen before, and so this was a wondrous sight to see the mighty elephant that only few had ever seen from where he was from. And While standing there, the wind caught his hat and blew it towards the elephant, and the elephant, seizing the opportunity for whatever reason, took its leg and lifted it up and stomped on top of the hat and did not lift its leg up again. And the man became very furious. Of course, this is a very expensive hat. And so he began to wave his arms and yell at the elephant and tell the elephant, you know, get off, get off, get off. And the elephant firmly planted its foot on the hat, did not move. And so then he began to beg the elephant, please get off this hat. I don't know. I think he was hoping that maybe there would be some bit of the hat left over. I'm not sure what he was expecting after the elephant stepped on it, but begging the elephant to budge even a little bit, and it would not. And so he began to run up to it and began to kick its leg, hoping that the elephant would then move by force. And of course, the humble giant just stood there with its foot firmly planted on the hat. And so he bent down and put his feet under the nails and began to try and lift the elephant. And of course, the elephant would not move. And the trainer standing in the distance kind of noticed what was going on and pulled out of his pocket a few peanuts and kind of jumbled them around like this. And the elephant, interested and intrigued, quickly lifted up its feet and walked over to the peanuts and started to eat them. And I thought that that was very interesting and very applicable to my life, and I would assume to yours also. I mean, that is, in many ways, that is how life works, isn't it, husbands? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. You know, all you want is for there to be ice cubes firmly made in the refrigerator. It doesn't matter. You can wave your arms and scream and, you know, lift and kick, and it's just like the behavior, you know? It just doesn't get changed. You know what I'm talking about. That's not a real thing. That would be more me than my wife. I chose that one. I could have chosen a lot of other things, but I chose that one because I knew that'd be safe, because that's actually me. That's not my wife. But it is true, though. I think I have a couple children, and then I'm also a teacher. So in one way, I feel like I have way too many children. And in all aspects of my life, I feel like I am struggling to waving my arms, yelling, kicking, lifting, trying to change people's behavior. And I know that you know what I'm talking about. I know that we have experienced this all in one way or another. With my daughter, McKinley, she's 3 years old now, and she is a social butterfly, and, 6:30 in the morning, she is ready to go. She wants to have a big, full-blown conversation, and so she comes out of her door, into our door. I can hear it, you know, and then opens our door, comes into our room, and she's whispering, but she has all kinds of things to talk about. And every single day, it must be a year at this point, every single morning, I'm going to say the same thing. I'm going to do it tomorrow morning, and I'll do it the morning after that. If I don't, I will email the entire church through the church email and tell you the day that this doesn't happen. But you'll never get that email because it will happen every single morning, and it's not because I'm a bad father. I don't know why it is. Maybe it's because I'm a bad father. But every single morning, she comes into our room, and every morning I say, McKinley, you have to go back to your sleep, back to your bed. She has a clock, and the clock will tell her. I mean, it changes colors. She knows when she's allowed to wake up, and yet every single morning, and some mornings, it's more than once, more than twice, more than three times, she will come back in, oh, I have to pee. Oh, she'll go pee, and oh, I have, like, I mean, the craziest things, like, she has to get the clothes on her dolls. You know what I'm talking about? And it's just like, how do you change that? Like, how do you make her behave? How do you make her do the thing you want her to do? You know what I mean? Please, I'm begging, actually. I'm not just like, that's just not rhetoric. I'm asking. please meet me afterwards. You know, I have a student in my class, and I have to be careful because there's some connections here, but there's a student in my class. It's nobody related to this school or this church, but there are the Frews know probably who I'm talking about. This other individual, and I just, like, I can't get them to do the thing I want them to do, which is literally just to sit down and stop talking. You know what I mean? Just listen, but like not in a mean way, I just mean like for 1 second, just sit down and stop talking. It's just constant. It's just incessant. And there may be other causes for that and whatever. But at the same time, I'm just asking myself, like, how do I motivate this child to do the thing that I want them to do? I think that is very applicable also to the Christian life, right? In many ways, as parents, we, and this is all at different stages. My wife and I may not be struggling with this as much at this stage in our life, but I know that it's going to come when we will want to see certain behaviors from children who profess to be Christians. For those of you who maybe have relatives, you know, who at one time professed to be saved but are living in a way that doesn't seem to line up with what they profess, you know, say, well, how do I convince them to live a certain way, the way that they're living right now is not honorable to the Lord? How do we change that? What motivation? How can I motivate them to change? You know, I think it's very, very applicable to the church also. We talk a lot about behavior. We talk a lot about the way that we act, both within our congregation and when we leave this company of believers. When we are out in the world, we talk a lot about that. And for good reason, because the Bible also speaks a lot about that. And that's very important. That is because there is a way for us to live. There is a beneficial walk that is good for us as Christians. Not only that, but there is a walk that is beneficial for the world to see. We see a little bit of that. If we could turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, my time is fast fleeting, and I have written out some of the verses, so I'm going to refer to some verses, and then I'm just going to read some others. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because this is a good spot for this. We all know these verses, but Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we see, and I don't have to point to a number of verses in order to convince you. I think that we are all on the same page here when we understand that the purpose of the Christian's the purpose of a Christian's walk has been beforehand planned by God, and that is to walk in good works. And this is something very desirous. We see that all throughout Scripture. If I could also have you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. These are just a few of the things. You know, I've spent a number of hours. It feels like a number of 5 minutes increments, you know, especially when you're a parent. It's just hard to find time to sit down. But I've spent a lot of time reading over. A lot of these lists are very similar, but there's a lot of places in the New Testament that talk very similarly to this. Verses 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Wow, I mean, you know, these are things that we can read over, and I think that we would all add our amen to this. There is a walk for the Christian to do. But the difficulty is in doing it, is it not? I mean, if we're completely honest with ourselves, sometimes it is very hard to walk the Christian walk. It is easy for me to stand here and read these verses. It's easy for others to stand here and read these verses. It's easy for us on Wednesday night to talk about these verses, or in youth group to talk about these verses at camp, to do devotionals and to discuss walking this walk. It's easy for us to talk about it, but it is much harder for us to do it, isn't it? It is much harder for us to do it. And I think that you would be lying to yourself if you felt genuinely that you've got it down pat, and you are a stellar example of a totally pure and holy man or woman of God. We are all struggling with it. Sure, there are people who, whether by time of being a Christian, a length of time of being a Christian, or desire, or whatever it may be, maybe closer in a walk that might resemble these words. But more or less, all of us, at times, throughout the day, every day, we mess up. We sin. That's just the reality of it. Paul echoes these things, and I'll just read this one in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And there's different takes on these words, but I believe them to be Paul's words, speaking when he says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." I mean, I'm there. That is me. This is me right now. You know, I am trying my very best. I really am. Trying my very best to be an example for my children, to be a leader for my wife, to be an example for the 22 tiny little eyes that are looking at me every single day, expecting me to be an imitator of Christ and a model for them. Oh, it's hard, man. I mean, like, it's a big responsibility. And I cannot do it as well as I wish I could. Because there are so many times when there are things that I know I should not be doing, and yet I find myself right in the middle of doing it. You know, I'll be completely honest with you. I mean, this is fine for me to say right now, I guess. Well, it's not fine because it's a sin, but I lied last week. I blatantly lied to somebody. And then you know what is kind of funny? I mean, classic lie move. It came back to bite me because it was like apparent. Oh, my dear. It was apparent at school, and I said something to them because I was ashamed of just kind of my lack of organization skills. And I said something to a parent, and then the next day, they were in the classroom blaming their son for the very thing that I had lied about. Isn't that awful? Like, that's just nasty. That is just nasty. I mean, I don't want to do those things. I hate the fact that I did that, and yet there I am, a Christian example in this Christian school, you know, in front of Christian children, trying to be an imitator of Christ, and I mean, straight up lied to somebody right to their face. I'm just being honest with you because, you know, we are, what are we if we're not going to be honest with each other about our failures, right? It is very difficult. It is difficult to find the motivation to live the Christian life as the way that we are supposed to live it. I think that there are some improper solutions. I'd like to start with some examples of the wrong kind of motivation to live the Christian life first, before we talk a little bit more about what proper motivation for Christian living looks like. I think that what often happens, and we had a very brief conversation about this on Wednesday night last, I think it was 2 weeks ago, or maybe last week, and feel free to disagree with me, but this is my general feeling. I'm certainly not bragging here when I say that just by nature of the life that Laura and I have lived for the last 4 or 5 years, you know, we've been to a number of different churches across the world, all of them English-speaking, of course, so it's possible that cultural contexts and language might make a little bit of a difference, but for the most part, this is a tendency. This is not a hard, fast rule, but this is a tendency that you often see in Christian circles. I think that this is not excluded to Christian circles, but let me just say what it is so that I can stop prefacing it. We often see, and I'll use the example that I used on Wednesday night, Christian teaching, and I think it's safe to say in Charlottetown that that would be kind of like a Sunday night situation, not to say that Sunday morning is not Christian teaching, but generally it's maybe more gospel, and there might be some more unbelievers in the crowd tonight. You know, we kind of gear towards Christians, and so Christian teaching often begins where? Often it begins, if we're looking at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12. This is just an example that I had provided before, so if you're hearing this again, I apologize. But Romans chapter 12, it starts, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And it goes on for the next few chapters to describe, essentially, an encouragement to live the Christian life, right? And Christian teaching often starts that way. I am not accusing us at all. I think that that's, I mean, it's difficult for us to preach in 40 minutes the entire, is it 7:15? Okay. I'm sorry, I just couldn't see it. I thought that it was 7:35, and then it really scared me. We tend to have, it would be difficult for us to preach the entire book of Romans up until chapter 12 in 40 minutes, and then start at chapter 12 because that's the thing we want to talk about, right? So sometimes we just skip forward, and we start preaching at Romans chapter 12. Fair enough. If you go to a Christian bookstore, and I am not railing against Christian bookstores, but I often use them in examples and messages. When you go to a Christian bookstore, no offense to the Lighthouse in Fredericton. I don't know if we have one here, but in the Lighthouse in Fredericton, you walk in the doors, and no joke, you walk in the doors, the first thing that you see, there's a sign hanging in front of you, like this is like the main thing people must be looking for. It says Christian self-help, you know? And you open up, and if you have a Christian self-help book, I know I've got a couple because I need some help. But if you open up those books, where does it start? It starts at Romans chapter 12, doesn't it? It says, this is what a Christian life should look like. And this is how you should live the Christian life. Fair enough. But the tendency that this, what this will end up causing, I think, is one of two categories, and I'd like to look at them very quickly. If we look at Matthew chapter 23, we will see one of the examples. Scott spoke about this morning and did an excellent job, and I'm really glad that he did, so I'm not going to spend much time going into this. But what ends up happening is that when we start at Romans chapter 12, we lose the context of everything before, don't we? What can sometimes happen then is that the standard of the standard of going into the discussion of a Christian life can be moved. Okay? Let me show you an example of what that looks like. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and these are people that were highly dependent on their own works to please God. Okay? They believed that they were living the Christian life, if I can say it that way. We all know I don't mean it that way, but not literally, but figuratively, that they were living the Christian life the way that they were supposed to do. In verse 4, he says this. He's speaking of the scribes and Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. There's a tendency for individuals to take the standard, and it sounds as if we are raising the standard, but they're actually not. They're lowering God's perfect standard to a place that is just at their chin level. You understand what I'm saying? I'll give you a perfect example. This was me for many, many years. I want to be very careful here when I say this. I grew up perceiving my world. I grew up perceiving the circle that I was in. I want to be careful about saying this because I'm not judging anybody. I'm not trying to be critical this evening. But I was a Pharisee. I'll say that. I was definitely a Pharisee for many years of my life, and the way it looked was this. And please, I'm not accusing anybody when I use these words. I'm just saying that I put my confidence in the following things, okay? If you are doing these things and you do not put your confidence in these things, know that I'm not accusing you. I put my confidence in the very nice clothes that I would wear. I put my confidence in the Bible that I had. Literally, no joke. I mean, this was a Rolls Royce. It was calfskin leather. India tea leaf paper. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Like, this is really fancy stuff. It had like a gold lining along the sides. I'm really super proud of it. I was actually thinking of it last night, like the feel of that leather. Oh man. Like, that's super Christian stuff. You know what I mean? And to me, that was the standard, right? And I looked down on people that didn't wear a tie when they stood up to speak. You know, I looked down at people that didn't have their jacket on. I don't know, maybe you're looking down at me tonight, but I wouldn't blame you. I should have worn something else. But that was the standard for Christian living in my mind. What is that called? That is self-righteousness, isn't it? I was righteous not because of Christ making me righteous, although I was a born-again believer at the time, but my confidence was in what I was doing. And I made it just so that the level of what was a good Christian was exactly here so that I could survive, but nobody else underneath me could. And I was very happy to keep that level right here. Very happy to keep the level right here. And so when I talked about Christian living in this time of my life, I talked about Christian living so that it was exactly right here and that I felt good when I stepped off of the pulpit. Now, this is a true story. There was an individual. There was a man. This, I don't believe that it was because of me, and maybe it was. But there was a man who actually said, he said, "I am not good enough to be able to be a Christian." He was a born-again believer. I genuinely believe that. He does not, he no longer goes anywhere, to my understanding, because he had felt this self-righteousness of others to the extent that he felt like he had failed. He actually specifically felt like he had failed as a Christian father. Comments had been made or what have you. I mean, we have to be really careful, right? We have to be very careful when we are imparting to others how to live the Christian life. We have to be careful that we do not have the standard here and forget those, and don't lift a finger to help those that are underneath, or that may not appear to reach that level. Conversely, I'd like to speak of the others. Let's look in verse 13 of chapter 23 of Matthew. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." This is kind of another group of people. It's a lot more difficult, I think, to identify in Scripture. If you have some good passages that you could share with me about this, this would be really helpful. We have lots of go-tos for the Pharisees, for the self-righteous, but those who I'm calling the crushed, when we talk about Christian living, when we start in Romans chapter 12 without any prior motivation to live the Christian life, and we say, this is what the Christian life looks like, and you need to live this way, it is possible that there is a group of people in the audience that will be hearing what is said to them, that will say, "I have been trying to do that forever, and I feel crushed by the weight of the expectation of this church. I feel crushed by the weight of the expectation of what's being said." Now, are they actually being crushed by the weight of what I am saying? Maybe, maybe not. It depends on what I'm actually saying. If I'm preaching from the Word of God, if I'm using the words of God and I am discerning them correctly, then I believe that they are being crushed by the expectation from the Word of God. But the tricky part is that they, possibly, that there is no motivation prior to that. to be able to live up to that expectation. Do you understand what I'm saying? I am not saying that living the Christian life is a bad thing. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that standing up on the pulpit and speaking about walking the walk is a bad thing. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying we have to be careful. I'm saying we have to be so careful because there are many people from many different walks, and we're all coming to one message, and it is being spoken by the Holy Spirit through an individual. And it is very possible that if we do not lay a proper foundation before speaking about Christian living, that the tendency could be for someone to become puffed up and say, yes, I'm doing that, that's great, check, done, I'm going home and I feel great. Or the tendency is for someone to be crushed and say, there is no possible way that I am able to achieve that. Oh Lord, how could you write these things in the Word of God? Because I can't keep these things. If we don't lay a proper foundation. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to lay a proper foundation? 5 minutes, let's go. I really enjoyed these words. We sang these words this morning. and I think it speaks well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, the things that I have all gained, you can think of that as wealth, but you can think of that as status, you can think of that as power, you can think of that as passion and desires. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all of my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. There's a little poem that I love to quote to myself every so often. I may have said it to you guys before. It's John Bunyan wrote these words in the 1600s, and he says this, speaking to himself. His name is John Bunyan, so that's why you'll get it. He says, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Isn't that beautiful? We will see as fast as we can that there is a reason for even the way that the letters of the epistles of our New Testament have been written. There is a motivation to live the Christian life, and it is not found in you. It is not found in me. It's not even really found in us gathering together here as a body of believers. It's not found in anything natural. It can only be found in something supernatural, right? Let's look at some examples very quickly. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and then we will park there while I read to you some other verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says this. Notice the way that this is written. I love this. This is so fantastic. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Where do those good works come from? Notice what it says. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are not good works that are happening before you're a Christian. Before you become a born-again believer, these good works are not, that's not where these good works are coming from. These good works are not coming from you and your talents and your skills. These good works are coming from you specifically from your connection or your new life that is in Christ Jesus. If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 8, this is a really important one, so we will turn there. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. I mean, I'm just picking and choosing, right? The scripture is filled with this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7, we'll start at verse 7. It says, therefore, do not become partners with them. We read those the prior verses. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, okay? This is a metaphor. You were darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Where does the motivation come from to walk as children of light? That sounds like a hefty expectation. Where does the motivation come from? It comes from the fact that you are children of light. This is done. This has happened to you already at the point of conversion when you became a new creature in Christ Jesus, a new creation. You are, what does it say? You are light in the Lord. I'll give you another quick example that is very similar to this in 1 John. I might just read this one. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 says this: If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, what are we? We are children of the light. So if we are in the light, if you are a child in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, and I'll tie these together in a second. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says this: Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, think about that. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? As you received him, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? You received him by grace through faith and not of yourself. And so how should we walk the Christian life? Where does the motivation come to walk, to live the Christian life? By grace through faith and not of yourself. You see the connection there. This is just a quick summary of some of the epistles. Galatians is a bad example. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. What is it? It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel, how we were once in darkness, and the deeds that we committed, they were wicked and vile. But God demonstrated his love and his mercy towards us in sending his Son to die for those very things that we committed against him. And so then what happens after that? Ephesians chapter 4 to 6. The second half of the book is what? Christian living. What is Paul's motivation to the believers in Ephesus to live the Christian life? It's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the very motivator for the believers to live the Christian life. Another example, Philippians chapter 1 to 2 verse 12 is what? It's the gospel. So, I mean, there's a pattern here. It's very obvious. I'm trying to say something specific here. Philippians chapter 1 to 2 verse 12 is the gospel. And then what happens? I'm going to quickly turn there. I have zero time, but there's so much to say. Philippians, what did I say? 2 verse 12. It says, Therefore, my beloved. There's a bridge from the gospel to this is how we ought to live. If these things are true, if there is no good thing in us, and the very God who loved us and gave himself for us has given us new life and has created us as new creations in Christ Jesus, if that is true, then we ought to live this way. The motivation is not found in you or in me. It's not found in our congregating here together, although that is helpful. The motivation comes specifically from the supernatural gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. Another example, Colossians chapter 1 to 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 1 to 2, verse 6 is what? It's the gospel. I mean, he specifically... He lathers, he marinates the Christians in the gospel. And then he says, we ought to live. Actually, what did I say? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, well, I just read it. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus. I was just talking about receiving him. Now let's talk about what it looks like to walk in him. And finally... I'll say this quickly. Hebrews chapter 1 to 12, same thing. I mean, we have the gospel the whole way through. Hebrews chapter 1 to 12, but what's chapter 13? Well, what does it look like to live this way if you believe these things? Finally, then, Romans, and this is my very quick connection. I begged for a word. I begged for a passage from Romans, maybe, like something, you know? They said, nope, make it fit. So here we go. No, but I think that this is very important. It's very valuable. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is what? Okay, two people got it. I'm going to start back at Ephesians. No, I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 1 to 11 is what? Yeah, it's the gospel. And then, I mean, Romans is the most powerful of all. We all know it. We could quote it. Romans chapter 12 says what? I appeal to you. He says the same thing in Philemon. He says to Philemon, he says, I could command you, but I'm going to appeal to you, right? You know, he had the authority as an apostle. He could command him, you know, please take Onesimus. He says, no, I'm going to appeal to you through what? Through our common faith that we have. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I mean, that's where the motivation comes from. The motivation does not come from you or I trying harder. It does not come from you and I recommitting ourselves this morning. I'm going to do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's how it feels that that's the right way to do it, because that's like all the commercials on TV. I watch the Nike and I'm like, okay, like, let's just do it. You know? It's different. This standard is so high. It is crushing, isn't it? It is crushing unless we have supernatural power given to us by the word of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that says, you are children of light. It's done. It's a done deal. Since you are children of light, walk in the light. Does that make sense? Since you are children of light, walk in the light. I think we know these things. These are very obvious to us, but very powerful and very helpful to be reminded. You know, we have a few special things here at this chapel. And I know that I've gone over time. You can beat me up outside later, but we have, for one thing, pause for suspense. For one thing, we have the Lord's Supper. I don't think that there is anything more motivating. I'll rephrase this. I don't think that there is a better reminder for the Christian than to every single Sunday gather together. That is not what gives us the power, right? I've said that already. What gives us the ability, the motivation to live the Christian life, is to gather together and to be reminded, to renew our minds once again, to saturate ourselves in the good news that Christ Jesus has paid it all, and it's finished and it's done. You are children of light. And so, and you know what, I mean, it's almost kind of nice. It's almost a nice thing to just have an hour where we don't talk about what we should be doing. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have 1 hour, we just talk about what Christ has done. Therefore, let us walk in such a way that we bring honor to Christ Jesus, that we bring honor to the message that we believe in. I do not foresee the Lord's Supper being abandoned here at the chapel. But I want you to be reminded of how special that is. And we are not more holy because of it. We're not more special because of it. It in itself is an extremely important facet to the Christian life. To have a weekly reminder, if you can have a daily reminder of your motivation to live the Christian life, that is the good news of the gospel, to the believer, right? Romans is written to the believer. If you can have that motivation daily, that's great. I mean, that's the best. But at least we have one time a week to be reminded of what Christ has done for us and where the motivation to live the Christian life comes from. I hope this has been helpful. I know that this is just a reminder for you all. You're well-versed in these things. I know that it is always an encouragement to me. Let us be very careful and discerning in how we speak about the way in which we're to live. It should always be saturated in the good news of the gospel. Anytime a person has a responsibility to stand here, anytime a person takes the privilege to speak downstairs, anytime a person has the opportunity to share with one another, when we speak about how we should live, it should be saturated, and I would say prefaced by the good news of what Christ has done for us. Let me pray for you. Father, we are so grateful for the plan of redemption throughout history. We are thankful that it brings us here to this day where we have the Word of God in our hands. We have commentators throughout the ages. We have hymns. We have it all. But Lord, we thank you most of all, above it all, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the motivation that the work of Christ has given to us. We thank you, Father, that our minds can be renewed in the reality that we are children of light, that these things have happened to us. And so, Father, we leave these doors with great hope, with great expectation, and excitement even, Lord, tomorrow morning to wake up and live the Christian life, to live in such a way that we would bring glory and honor to the name of our Savior. So we pray these things, thanking you for them, in Jesus' name. Amen.